Good morning. It's good to see everyone this morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Next week, we're going to jump back into our series study of the book of Acts, but I just wanted to share with you this morning some things that have been on my heart in recent days and in recent weeks, and I think you'll be blessed today as we look at this terrace passage of Scripture here in Philippians chapter 4 this morning. Well, many of you braved the elements last night. We went out to the Ziegler Farm. We had a great time, wonderful time of fellowship, a really neat time with they had some neighbors of the Zieglers who came that were Amish, and they gave us rides on authentic Amish buggies, and that was pretty neat. I barely could squeeze into one of the buggies. Those of you who were there got a chuckle out of that, I think. But we got in. It was a neat thing, a neat experience, something that we'd never done before. And so we want to thank the Zieglers for opening up their home to us and their farm. And we had a wonderful time last night. Hopefully you are now in Philippians chapter 4. Have you ever heard that phrase that a person is so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good? Have you ever heard of that before? I've heard of that phrase a number of times, and yet I don't believe that I've ever met a person who would actually fit that description. In my experience, it seems it's overwhelmingly the other way. Most of us struggle with being so earthly-minded that we're no heavenly good. Thursday night, I watched a special on ESPN on the Kentucky Wildcat basketball team. Some of you are college basketball fans. I'm a huge college basketball fan. They did a show on the Kentucky basketball team. They're the reigning national champions, by the way, coached by John Calipari, one of the best coaches in college basketball, certainly one of the best recruiters in college basketball today. Most of the program, I don't know if any of you saw it, but most of the program was watching their team practice and their team meetings and listening to Coach Calipari coach his team. And the thing that really struck me as I watched it was that Coach Calipari's approach was that he was constantly stopping the practice and reminding them of who they are. Very interesting, and as a coach, I appreciated what he was doing. He would stop practice, and he would say to one of his players, he'd say, "Look, you are an outside shooter. You're not a slasher. Shoot the ball from the perimeter. Quit trying to take the ball to the basket and shoot it from the perimeter." Two plays later, he'd stop practice again, and he would remind the same player of the same exact thing. Well, don't tell Kathy, but I at times miss coaching. I coached high school basketball for over 10 years as a head coach and as an assistant coach, and I really enjoyed those years. And this morning, I have the urge to coach. Today, I want to put on my sweatsuit. I want to hang my whistle around my neck. I want to play the role of your coach today. But I'm going to serve as a different kind of coach than maybe what you are used to. Some of you who are old enough remember back in the olden days where there was an ABA and an NBA. Prior to the ABA being put into the NBA, there were two leagues. There was the American Basketball Association and the National Basketball Association. And many of the ABA teams had what they called player coaches, guys who were players on the team, but they were also the coach of the team. And that's the kind of coach that I want to be this morning, a player coach. Because I need the same advice that I want to pass on to you today. As we come to this passage, it's a neat passage. The book of Philippians is a great book. Our ladies, our women of grace, are studying this great epistle by the Apostle Paul on every other Monday night with Brenda as the teacher. And I know that the ladies are enjoying that study. As we come to this passage, Paul has sort of set the context in chapter 3 for what he wants to share with the believers at the church of Philippi in chapter 4, but he reminds them who they are and what they are up against. He reminds them who they are and what they are up against. And I think this morning, as we look at those concepts of who we are and what we are up against, I hope that we're challenged and encouraged this morning as we look into the Word of God. Paul was a coach in many respects. Look at verse 17 of chapter 3. Verse 17 of chapter 3, "Brethren," he says, "join in following my example." That's what a coach does. Follow in my example. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Verse 18, for many walk of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, if you know Christ as your Savior this morning, there's no greater proclamation than to say to you that you are a citizen of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our spiritual birth certificate lists heaven as our home. Our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. The reality is that as citizens of heaven, that we have been called to live the Christian life in a world, he says, that is saturated with enemies of the cross. The enemies of the cross that Paul describes here in chapter 3 are those, it seems, who may be overtly sympathetic to Christianity. It seems that he is familiar with these people. That these people that he's describing here, who are ultimately and actually enemies of the cross, are people that he once had interaction with, that once were perhaps very dear to him, but with their lives they proved that they were not of the faith, but they were in fact enemies of the cross. They may talk the same way as we do. They may even do many of the same things as we do. But he says here that we are living in a world that have enemies of Christ, enemies of the cross, and they are, in fact, counterfeit Christians. I don't watch a lot of TV, but I do every once in a while like to watch a little bit. And there's a program on that I have watched a number of times, maybe two or three times. It's called Pawn Stars. Have you seen this? These guys own this pawn shop. It's pretty interesting. It's like three generations of people who are really characters. They're funny guys. But often, if you've ever watched that program, the owners of the pawn shop are confronted daily with artifacts that appear to be authentic, but upon further examination, they're proven to be fakes. They're counterfeits. It says here in verse 18 that Paul weeps for those who he thought were authentic, but they were proven to actually be fakes, enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul says that their ultimate fate here is destruction in verse 18. But notice the characteristics of these counterfeits, these seemingly like-minded people who are really enemies of the cross. It's a sobering thought for us to even consider that there are people that we may know or that have been a part of our lives for many, many years perhaps, who have just been playing along. They've just been playing the game. They really are not true believers in Christ, but they're in fact counterfeit Christians. Notice the first characteristic here that we find of these folks in verse 19. He says that their God is their appetite. Now, you remember the Judaizers, right? The Judaizers were those who thought they had to perform certain functions to be able to have merit before God. They were unbelievers. They did not believe in justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. But they thought that they had to do things to be able to have a relationship with Christ or with God. The Judaizers believed that salvation was dependent upon them keeping all the dietary laws. And so I think this is the imagery here. When he says that the first characteristic of these enemies of the cross is that their God is their appetite, I think he's referring to the Judaizers. The Judaizers who were dependent upon keeping all the dietary laws to please God. Enemies of the cross. Consumed with extracurricular things. Consumed with things that satisfy their appetite. While they may talk about Christ, he is not their ultimate priority. Paul says their God is their own fleshly appetite. And so the first characteristic is their God is their appetite. The second one we find in verse 19 of these enemies of the cross, the second characteristic is their glory is their shame. Their glory is their shame. Again, the Judaizers were all about self-effort. They were all about self-accomplishment. They were all about self-indulgence. Notice in chapter 3 here, verses 7 and 8, as it refers to spiritual benefit, Paul taught just the opposite of self-accomplishment. He taught just the opposite of self-promotion and self-achievement. Look in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 3. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Paul taught just the opposite of what the Judaizers taught. Paul says that everything that I have gained personally, which was once in my gain column, I have taken all those things and put them in my loss column. Paul's goal in verse 10 of chapter 3 was to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And so the first characteristic of these enemies of the cross, whom Paul obviously knew in his life, he wept that they had walked away from the Lord. He knew them. The first characteristic is their God is their appetite. The second is their glory is their shame. And the third, we find here in verse 19, that they set their mind on earthly things. Verse 19 says, their end is destruction. Whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. This is a struggle for all of us. This is a struggle for me. This is a struggle for you. If we're honest, it is a struggle for all of us that we continue to lay up treasures in heaven and not on this earth. This is a huge, huge struggle for each of us. You know, the true treasures that we store up in this life are things that no one can take from us. When we see the imagery of don't lay up things on the earth where moth and rust can destroy and thieves can break in and steal, those are tangible things. Those are things that we have in our house. Those are things that we can see and touch. He says, don't put your stock in things that you can see and touch. Put your stock in that which is heavenly, that which is before the Father. The characteristic here, which is huge, of these enemies of the cross is they set their mind on earthly things. James 4, 4 through 5 says that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. And everyone who wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. 1 John 2, 15 and 16 says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. All of this is the backdrop, the context, for what we want to look at in Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. And so when he says in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 4, therefore, my beloved brethren, he's pointing back to everything he just said about these enemies of the cross, their characteristics, the fact that, look, I'm writing to the believers at the church at Philippi, those of you who are citizens of heaven. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way, stand firm in the Lord. That's huge. Stand firm in the Lord. All this stuff, yes, we have to deal with in this life, and we have to navigate life in the midst of enemies of the cross and so on. My brethren, stand firm in the Lord. I urge Euodia and Synecdoche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Notice here that he talks about the book of life. We talked about that our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven because our names are written in the book of life that is stored in heaven. That is our home as believers. We're citizens of heaven. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things that you have heard and learned and received and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Verse 1 reminds us here of the love affair that Paul had with this precious church in Philippi. They were his pride and joy. Many of them had come to faith in Christ through his ministry. He longed to see them. But humanly speaking, Paul was in a bad way. As you know, if you know about this epistle, the Apostle Paul writes this epistle, this letter to the church at Philippi from a Roman prison cell. You remember that the Apostle Paul had been bounced around from city to city. He was arrested. He was accused of some things that he did not do. He was accused of leading a revolt against the government. He was accused of taking Trophimus the Ephesian into the inner courts of the temple that's only reserved for Jews. They trumped up charges against him, and the Apostle Paul has been in jail for years upon our reading. He's finally in Rome. He's finally there in this Roman prison cell because as a Roman citizen, he can appeal to Caesar himself. This was sort of like the last opportunity. He had talked with those who were his accusers. He had talked to those who had arrested him. He had said, look, I didn't do it. They said, you're staying in jail. So they bounce him around, and finally here he is. He's in Rome. He's in the Roman prison cell. He's made this final appeal to Caesar himself, and now Caesar is his judge, humanly speaking. Caesar can do whatever he wants legally to Paul, and that's it. No one can overturn what Caesar says or what he wants to do. And so Paul is all out of appeals. He's placing himself, humanly speaking, at the mercy of and the will of Caesar. But it's so interesting to me that Paul's life verse, amid all this trial and tribulation and all that he's gone through, he's been in prison for years, folks. And he's been bounced around, and here he is finally where he's going to learn his fate, hopefully, if Caesar even hears his appeal. He's there in that prison cell, and he writes this book to the church at Philippi, and the theme of the book is joy. The theme of this book is rejoicing and joy. And then he says something that is so marvelous and something that resonates in our hearts and in our minds. His life verse, Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. I've asked myself the question over and over and over in my Christian life. Can I say that with all honesty? Can I say that in all true sincerity, that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? The relationship that the Apostle Paul had with his Savior was so special that he viewed his life as a living sacrifice to God, a living sacrifice to his Savior, that whatever breath he has left, he'll use it for the cause of Christ. For to him to live is Christ. And then to die, he's not afraid of death. In fact, he doesn't even know if he's facing death. In fact, he doesn't even know that if that day that he wrote these words, he would face death. Because Caesar could say, look, bring him in. I'm ready to deal with this guy. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Why is it gain? Because then Paul could be physically with his Savior. His whole life was wrapped around pleasing Jesus Christ. But none of us are in Paul's particular situation today, are we? None of us are in a prison cell. None of us are being so heavily persecuted that we, you know, can't come to church. We can't do the things that we want to do. But we are living in a world, if we're honest, we are living in a world that increasingly wants nothing to do with God. I think even in the last 30 years, as I look back in my own life, in my own experience, it just seems like there's more and more and more resistance to the things of God, even in our country. As John prayed this morning for the upcoming election on Tuesday. In our country, we have the privilege of voting for our president. Now, in many, maybe even most countries, they do not have that privilege. But in our country, we do have that privilege to go to the voting booth and to vote for the person that we think should serve as the president of the United States. But over the course of the last 30 years, even those who have put their names forward as candidates for president of the United States, you just see an increasingly, you know, turn in many ways to the things of God. Policies, laws, all these kinds of things now. 30 years ago, we would have never thought that these things would actually be the case in our world today. But our children are going to grow up in a completely different world than we grew up in. So it is very important that we go to the polls and that we vote. We do what we can do as an American citizen. But I think we would all agree that we are in a society, we are in a world that increasingly wants nothing to do with God. We're a part of a weakening church that has caved to the pressures and the politics of this world. We're living in a world that's saturated with ungodliness. We're surrounded by enemies of the cross. And so how do we avoid succumbing to these things themselves? How do we avoid the trap and the allurement of the world? How do we effectively live for Christ with all these things going on around us? That's what I want to talk to you about today. In verses 4 through 9 of chapter 4, I want to share with you four ways that we as Christians are to stand firm in the Lord. Four ways that we as Christians are to stand firm in the Lord. Again, back to verse 1, he's talking about all that stuff that I talked to you about in chapter 3. He's referring back to it. Therefore, because all this stuff is true, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way, stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. Four ways he gives that we are to stand firm in the Lord during these troubling days. And the first one is very appropriate, very appropriate. The first way that we're to stand firm in the Lord, verse 4, is by rejoicing correctly. Paul says that despite his awful circumstances and despite the troubling times that the Philippians are dealing with, he calls them to rejoice. Look at verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I will say, rejoice. For emphasis, Paul says it twice. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I'm going to say it once more, rejoice. John MacArthur defines joy or rejoicing this way. He says, joy is not a feeling. It's a deep down confidence that God is in control of everything for the believer's good and his own glory. And thus, all is well, no matter what the circumstances. A settled confidence in God, no matter what we're going through in this life. Paul had this deep down confidence that his God was in control, and it changed how he lived. It changed his perspective. This is why he could say, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Because he wasn't so wrapped up in his daily circumstances. And folks, let's be honest. Our daily circumstances can really bring us down. Some of us are dealing with issues in our own life even today that are causing us even at this moment as I'm speaking for us to be thinking about those things rather than be thinking about the Word of God. It's real life. All of us deal with difficult circumstances in this life. Paul is an expert on this. Okay? He's in prison. So He's not at a ski resort as he writes this. He's not in Hawaii on the beach when he writes this. He is in a Roman prison cell, and he says, look, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always, he says. And again, rejoice. This word rejoice, by the way, is a present imperative. And what that means is that he's calling for a continuing habitual practice of rejoicing. And so true biblical joy cannot be found apart from God, and it should be a constant in the believer's life. But notice here that he says, rejoice in the Lord. This is huge. This is huge. This is what separates us from those who do not know the Lord. So he's calling for us to rely upon the one who knows us and we know him, to rejoice in the Lord. And so our rejoicing is linked to a person, the person of Jesus Christ. But see, we can only truly rejoice in the Lord if we know him. And so if you know him today, he's there for you to rely upon in your circumstance. He's there for you to trust in. He is there for you to have this settled confidence that he is the God of the universe and has your best interest at heart, despite what we go through, and we go through a lot. Seems that when it rains, it pours. So when we go through difficult circumstances, it seems like they get compounded somehow. And it's just like a flood of things that come on into our life. How is it that we deal with these things? How does the unbelieving world deal with these things? We can turn to the Lord. We can trust in him. We can rejoice even though things are happening in our lives that we can't necessarily control. But notice here that this joy that he's talking about should lead to a gentle spirit. And this is something that I've missed. As I preached on this passage before, as I've pored over this passage before, I've missed verse 5. Notice verse 5. The joy leads to a gentle spirit. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Your calm and gentle spirit be known to all men, because the Lord is near. The Lord is near. He's not a far God. He's here today. He lives within you if you know Christ as your Savior. He's not distant, and he's not someone we can't get to know. He is a near God. He's near to us. And we need to draw upon him with a gentle and calm spirit, because he is God. He is in control. He is the sovereign one. We're to rejoice in the Lord. The second way that we're to stand firm in the Lord is by praying correctly. Look at verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I shared this with the folks at the conference that I spoke at over in New York a couple weeks back. Paul says here that we're to be anxious when we lose our job, right? Be anxious when we lose a family member. Be anxious when we're unsure of our future. Be anxious when an election is coming up 2 days away. Be anxious when we think someone is talking about us behind our backs. To be anxious when our kids want something that we cannot provide. It's interesting, isn't it, that he says these categorical statements. He says, be anxious for nothing. And notice again in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Be anxious for nothing. Paul knows that we all come face to face with anxiety every single day. And so how do we deal with the trials that come into our life? What does he say? He says that we deal with all these things, all the things that come our way, we deal with them with a thankful prayer. You see, and again, I missed this before, but prayer and rejoicing go hand in hand, right? Because of our necessity to rely upon God. Rejoicing in the Lord, having a settled confidence in who he is. Praying to him, not being anxious about what we're going through, but leaving it in his hands and relying upon him. The Lord is near. James 1, 2 through 4 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If you were in Tim's Sunday School class last week, we talked about this in great detail. Consider it all joy. He's not saying, hey, be happy. Wasn't there a song that years ago, don't worry, be happy? That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, don't worry, be happy. That's not what consider it all joy means. What he's saying is, folks, look, the Lord is near. Have a settled confidence in who he is and your relationship with him and his relationship with you. Have that settled confidence. Consider it all joy when you go through trouble. When you go through the darkest days of your life. When your parent passes away, when your grandparent passes away, when God forbid one of your children pass away, when you are in financial ruin, when various trials come our way, we don't deal with them like the world deals with them. We consider it all joy, my brethren, when we encounter various trials. Why? Because we know that the testing of our faith produces something in us. It allows us to be able to endure and to get stronger. It's like pushing something through the fire. Like oftentimes if you sell gold to a gold dealer, and the gold is intertwined with other things or whatever, they will send that through the fire so at the end it's just gold. Everything else will burn up, and at the end it's just gold, and they'll take the gold and they will mold it into what they want to mold it into. This is what God is doing with us in our life. He's taken us through these difficult furnaces, and we all go through them. And then in the end, we're refined. Because our citizenship is in heaven. You see, God looks at everything from a heavenly perspective. We, on the other hand, because we're human, we look at things from an earthly perspective. So we're looking at, boy, oh boy, this is it. This is my life. I was thinking about this morning. I got up early, as I do on every Sunday morning, and I'm looking over my message for today, and I was thinking about this. You know, we put so much stock in this life, and I do it. I do it. I get all wrapped up in what I'm going to do tomorrow. I get all wrapped up in what I'm going to it's just amazing to me. At best, I think life expectancy for males, at least it used to be 78 years. Maybe it's up a little higher to 80 years. Think about this in light of eternity, folks. Think about this. Eternity has no beginning, has no end. Okay? So we are going to live forever. Our souls are going to live forever. And then ultimately, as believers in Christ, our bodies will be joined back up with our spirit or our soul in heaven, and we'll have glorified bodies for eternity. Now, how long is eternity? Eternity is a long time. It never ends. It's forever. And yet, what do? Instead of storing up treasures in heaven, being heavenly minded, heavenly focused, we're all consumed about the 80 years. The 80 years, man, we're putting all of our stock in the 80 years. We're going to live with gusto. We're going to get the most we can get out of our 80 years. This is the imagery that he's using here, that our citizenship is in heaven. We're different. Because, see, all the world has is 80 years. That's all they got. After 80 years, they go to torment, permanency, apart from God forever. Now, we don't throw away our 80 years. That's not what I'm saying. We use our 80 years for heavenly purposes. This is what Paul meant when he said, for to me to live is Christ, and then to die is gain. And so the first way that we are to stand firm in the Lord is by rejoicing correctly. The second is by praying correctly. Notice here that in verse 7, when we do that, what happens? What happens? The peace of God, which surpasses our comprehension, is going to guard our hearts and guard our minds in Christ Jesus. when we rely on Him, He gives us a calm and a peace that's beyond imagine. How can we be calm and have peace amid the horrific circumstances that some of us go through in life and have gone through in life and may eventually go through in life? You see, the Lord is near. He's there for us. He's in sovereign control of all things, and we can rest in that, and He gives us the supernatural peace to be able to endure life's most difficult circumstances. The third way that we're to stand firm in the Lord is by thinking correctly. And this is a great progression, by the way, if you're following. This is a great progression that Paul lays all this out. He says we are to rejoice correctly, we are to pray correctly, and thirdly, we are to think correctly. Look at verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Saturate your minds with these things. Dwell on them. You know, the Bible leaves no doubt that we are what we think. Proverbs 23:7 says, for as a man thinks within himself, so is he. We are what we think or what we dwell upon. Over in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says that we're to have the mind of Christ. Have this mind, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're to have a Christian mind. As believers in Christ, we're to have a Christian mind. How do we have a Christian mind when we deal with all this stuff in life? When we turn on the televisions and boom, it's right there before our eyes. When we go down the street and there's a billboard that causes our minds to drift into sin. We live in a stinky world with the sin is so pervasive and we face it every single day. He says, look, you're to rejoice in me, which means you're to rely upon me, have a settled confidence in me. You're to pray to me. You're not to be anxious for anything. Okay, I am here. I am near. You're to pray to me and rely upon me. But your responsibility and my responsibility is to think correctly. In other words, to put these things into our minds. It's amazing what our minds will do. It's amazing where our minds will go if we let them. And I'm going to give you an example. It's not going to make you think very well of me, but I'm going to give you an example in my own life here. Something that just happened within the last few days. Okay? This is where our minds can go if we allow them, okay? This past week, because all of our friends across the country knew that where we live, where all of us live, was right in the line of this hurricane that was coming through. You know, we were all getting ready for it. We were all, because all the computer models were taking the storm right over the top of where we live. And so I didn't realize it, but many of my friends who are throughout the country were praying for us. In fact, this past week, I had probably a dozen friends of mine from throughout the country, all the way from Washington State to Florida to Ohio to Michigan to Iowa, I mean, all Illinois, all over the country, who called me and said, hey, we prayed for you last week at church. We prayed for the people of your church. We saw on the computer models that this thing was going right over the top of where you guys are. I was touched by that. I mean, people that you don't even know and people that I haven't seen in a long time were praying for me, personally praying for me and personally praying for you that we would not be adversely affected by the storm. Now, here's where our minds can go. I was so grateful for that. And then, you know what? My mind got to thinking, you know what? I wonder why so-and-so didn't call me. So, I mean, I've known so-and-so for a long time. They knew that we were right in the eye of the storm. I wonder why they didn't call and ask me if I was okay. I wonder why they didn't call and say they didn't pray for our church and their church the previous week. You see how our minds can do that? And then I had to immediately say, Dave, that is not right. That is not right. You need to get that out of your mind and replace it with what is right and true and of good repute and everything that he's talking about here in verse 8. But this is how our minds can go. We sometimes allow perception to become reality. Have you ever done this? Where you conjure something up in your own minds and in your own hearts, and you think that is what's happening. That is reality. And I'm telling you that as I have considered this over the years, I think probably 9 out of 10 times when we think that reality is based upon our perception, we are dead wrong. We do this with people that we think are talking about us behind our backs, right? Because we all kind of think people are doing that. And maybe they are to some degree. I don't know. But we let our minds go to these nth degrees on things. And so we create our own reality through our perception. And this is the power of the mind. This is why he says, you need to stand firm amidst all that's going on in your world. You need to stand firm by constantly saturating your minds with the things of God. Because we will then have the mind of Christ when we're saturating ourselves with these things. What a great reminder for us. But look, if we are what we think, and we are because Proverbs 23:7 says that we are, if we are what we think, then our thinking is tied closely with our behavior. Okay? If we are what we think, then our thinking is closely tied to our behavior, which then perfect progression. Paul says the fourth way you stand firm is by obeying correctly. Obeying correctly. Look at verse 9. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things or obey these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul says to obey. The word practice here has the idea of repetition or a continuous action. We're to practice these things. What things is he talking about here? He's talking about all the things that he has just taught us. Rejoicing, praying, depending upon the Lord, dwelling on the things of God. Folks, if we want intimacy with God, and we all do. If we want intimacy with God, we need to recognize who he is. We need to rejoice correctly. We need not be consumed with our circumstances, the daily grind, the circumstances of life. Look, we have to deal with those things, and we have biblical principles, wisdom that's extracted from Scripture for us to be able to navigate the waters. But we do it while we are rejoicing in the Lord, settled confidence that He is in control of all things. And we do it by not just going it alone. God has given us His Word. He's communicated everything that we need to know about life through His Word. And we have it before us. Do we pore over it? Do we saturate our hearts and our minds in His Word? But He's given us this wonderful avenue to be able to pray to Him. To be able to speak to the God of the universe. This conference that I spoke at in New York was called a prayer conference. The subject and theme was on prayer. And I just had everybody pause. I said, let's just consider how big God is. Let's just consider it this morning. We have a very narrow scope. Our worlds are pretty small. But let's just think about how big God is. Because we're not the only believers, folks, in this area. We're not the only church that stands on the gospel in this area. There are a lot of churches that stand on the gospel in this area. And there are a lot of Christians who are in this part of this state who pray to the Lord, okay? So we have this little nugget, this little portion of our state, and then you expand into the whole state of Pennsylvania, and then you look at the whole East Coast, and then you include the Midwest, and you include the West Coast, and you're looking at millions upon millions of believers in this country alone, and then let's include other countries. I don't know how many countries there are in the world or how many billions of people there are in the world anymore. But there are millions and millions and millions and millions of Christians. Here's how big God is. Each and every one of us can pray to the same God, the God of the Bible, the Trinitarian God of the Bible. If you're a believer in Christ, He hears your prayers. We can all pray at the exact same time, and He is near to us. He hears our prayer. He's concerned about our prayer. He's concerned about refining each and every single one of His children. That's how big God is. God, it's no big deal for God to have millions of people praying to Him at one time. And while he is vast and while he is big, he is personal. This is the amazing thing about God. God is a personal God. You have a relationship with the God of the universe, and I do too. And our relationship is based on the same thing, right? It's all based upon the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. It's based on the same thing, but your relationship with him is a little bit different than mine. Your pattern of speaking to him is different than mine. Your pattern of getting into the Word of God may be different than mine. It's the same God. It's the same God, and he is so big. Folks, if we want intimacy with God, the God of the Bible, we need to rejoice correctly. We need to pray correctly. We need to think correctly, and we need to be obedient servants of him. We need to obey correctly. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning that we can just rely upon your word as a treasure to our hearts. And Lord, as we have considered who you are today and who we are and what you want us to do, I just thank you that you allow us to be your children, that you have called us out of the darkness and into the light, that you are the loving God who gave up your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and to die in our place. Lord, this is what we all have in common today. This is what brings us here to the church today. This is why we can come and lift our voices to you because of what Christ has done for us. But Lord, we need these reminders. I need these reminders. Thank you for the reminder today that we are citizens of heaven, that we're to live in light of glory. We're to live with a heavenly purpose. And Lord, you take us through circumstances in this life that we would choose on our own not to go through, but yet you have allowed us to go through those circumstances. But you say it's to provide for us a refining, an endurance that we need. And so we thank you for that. And Lord, as we think about considering it all joy when we encounter various issues and trials in this life, Lord, we know and recognize that you are in control. You are the sovereign one. We thank you that we can have a relationship with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray this morning. Amen.